We read again from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we read this week the whole of the section that we have been going through for some weeks now, from verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1 through to verse 14. And today we're going to concentrate in particular on verses 11 and 12 and the first part of verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3. And if there's a pew Bible nearby, let me encourage you to take it up and follow the reading with us. Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, that is, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And then to Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. So to Ephesians chapter 1 and these verses which we are considering. Wave after wave is breaking in these first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Wave after wave is breaking of gospel biblical truth about what God has done for you and for me in Jesus Christ. And as each wave breaks, as each verse passes, and some new blessing, which Paul is unfolding to these Ephesians, comes, as it were, in what he's writing, then building up is this depth of a view of just how much God loves us. Overwhelmingly, what Paul is wanting to communicate to these Ephesian Christians, and what we can learn, is the depth of God's love. And that love which is no mere sentiment, but a love which has given us already in Christ every spiritual blessing. And it's those spiritual blessings that Paul is describing. We have no spiritual poverty in Christ. Sometimes we feel that we're very poor Christians. We feel that we're not doing very well at all, and we feel we keep trying, but we keep making mistakes. For Christians who feel something of the poverty of their spiritual life, he has blessed us with everything we need. For those who are drifting, who feel that there is no particular purpose to their life, that we are just bouncing like a ball bearing in a pinball machine off one crisis or one need or one desperate situation after another, here is a God who has a purpose, a God who chose us before the very foundation of the world. Why? To be holy and blameless in his sight. He is a God who is taking us somewhere in this life. He is a God who has a deliberate destiny for us. our lives have a purpose. They really are going somewhere. For Christians who doubt their position before God, we are adopted in Christ. Our nature separates us from God. Our fallen human nature alienates us. It makes us even into his enemies. For as Jesus said, whoever is not for me is against me. But here God's grace has stepped in. This overwhelming grace that he has poured out upon us, that takes us from being his enemies to being his sons and daughters. And now that purpose, that plan of God, that desire of his to adopt us, all has to be made good. And that's where we come to this morning's section, where Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, etc. You see, if God was going to make us holy and blameless, if God is going to have us one day standing before himself perfect, let the significance of that sink in for a moment. Free from all those faults and failings which we feel within ourselves sometimes so desperately keenly. Free from those things which we can trace back to our early childhood. Free from those things which we can trace back over the generations of our families. Free from those things which our environments have pressed in upon us. Free from those faults and those, yes, we have to name them like this, those sins which we know are ours. Free from all that and perfect. Every good potential fulfilled. If God is going to have us like that, standing before him one day, fully what he has made us to be, then he has to take action on our behalf. Last week we were thinking about this young enemy whom God brought into his family. You see, God had to take action because that young enemy was under the power of another. That young enemy needed, before ever he could cross the borders and come into the king's own territory, before ever he could cross the threshold and come into the king's home, before ever he could truly be a son of the king, he had to be delivered. He had to be released. He had to be loosed and freed. The biblical truth is that you and I, before ever we can be Christians, before ever we can be truly sons and daughters of the living God, need deliverance. And we need deliverance from the very thing that we've just been singing about, from the guilt and the power of sin. And sin has a power, doesn't it? It has, if you like, a sort of a captivity. There is something addictive about sin. Unless you're remarkably different from anybody else here, I suspect that you would find the same thing too. There is something about that which we know to be wrong, which is fascinating, which has a power, which has a lure and an attraction. There is something about sin which is addictive. We want more of it. We want more the more we have. It's almost as if it creates its own appetite. Like people who eat a lot want to eat a lot. And those who eat very little generally don't want to eat a lot. Sin creates its own appetite. It has a power. It has even an authority over us. So that we can say with Paul in Romans chapter 7, the good that we would do, we don't do it. And the very bad thing that we don't want to do, that's what we find ourselves doing. It has an authority, as well as a kind of addictive attraction. Now tell me if that's not true in your own life. Tell me if there aren't things in your own life that you would rather not do, but you find yourself doing. Things you would rather not say, but they come out. Attitudes towards somebody that you think you really ought not to have and really you don't want to have, but they're there. The power of sin. Tell me sin doesn't have any power, and then make me watch the 6 o'clock news or the 9 o'clock news. Sin has power. And we need delivering from that. And we also need delivering from its guilt. Because there is a curse upon sin. There is a judgment over sin. Sin has inescapable consequences. Sin brings death. It simply is the case that sin never brings life. Sin never brings a situation to some fruitful and good end. Sin brings death. As Ella Fitzgerald used to sing, every time you sin, you die a little. And that is a sentence that God has pronounced upon sin. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? Death came in. So you see, if God is going to have us holy and blameless before Him, if God is going to have us adopted into His family, living forever as His children, then we need deliverance. And the word that Paul uses to describe that deliverance, that releasing, is the word we have here, redemption. In Him we have redemption. Now, Paul is primarily picking up on Old Testament language. Paul was a Jew. He was well versed in the Old Testament. And it's Old Testament ideas that he's picking up. Back in the Old Testament, if some of your property, an animal, part of your land, or even one of your relatives, as it were, was handed over to another person, somebody else bought part of your property, somebody else bought one of your animals, a member of your family went into slavery in somebody else's household, then you had the right to buy back what had been handed over. Now you had to pay a price, but you could deliver, you could release, you could free what was in a sense already yours. There was a cost. There had to be a substitute, you see, for the animal, for the land, for the relative. There had to be something going in its place, usually money. And it's that kind of process that is described in the Old Testament as redeeming. That kind of price that was paid, that was described in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New as a ransom price, which is behind the word redeem. And we find God redeeming in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament writers wanted to describe how God took His people in Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land, or how He took them in exile in Babylon and brought them back into the Promised Land, the Old Testament writers used the word redeem. Deliverance, cost, a substitute. Why? Because there was a relationship there that needed to be honored and needed to be given all the conditions in which to thrive. Now, we know something about ransoming and redeeming ourselves. I'm reliably informed, though not being of this sort of vintage in Dundee myself, I have to take the people's word for it, that underneath the Queen's Hotel, in those shops that there are at the bottom of the Queen's Hotel at the moment, there used to be a pawnbroker's. Correct me if I'm wrong. Afterwards, not now. But there used to be the three balls hanging outside and there was a pawnbroker's. Now that's the word of redeeming. You went into the pawnbroker's and you wanted something back that was yours and you handed over your ticket and you redeemed it. And if you'd lost your ticket, then you had to hand over the cash and you redeemed it. We have the same kind of idea woven into our English language. You know the phrase, a king's ransom. Well, it used to be that barons and noblemen of old stacked up their wealth by going into battle and carting off, after victory, members of the enemy's aristocracy. And so you would lock up a baron or two in your castle somewhere, and you would expect the other side, and it was just par for the course, and everybody understood that this was the thing that was done, and it was all done with great civility and calmness and all the rest of it. You would understand that your enemy would want to pay a price for their baron or their lord or whatever. And it was the ransom price. And if you really hit the jackpot, you could manage to capture your enemy's king and hold him to ransom, and the enemy would have to pay a king's ransom. We have, in a sense, an even more relevant example to this particular day. 50 years ago, the nation of France was enemy occupied. It was under a foreign power. It was under a hateful and destructive regime. The people of France were held captive. And they needed delivering. They needed releasing. They needed freedom. And that freedom was won at the cost, if you like, at the ransom price, if you like, at the redemption price of the lives of those who gave themselves to defeat the Third Reich. So that the French nation could be pulled out from under a captivity and freed again. Now that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about when he talks about redemption. Deliverance at a cost by means of a substitute, because a relationship existed which needed to thrive and could not without redemption. Now Paul is saying that's what you and I have. We have redemption. You and I have been delivered, if we are Christians, because a cost was paid, because somebody stood as our substitute, because there was a relationship which God intended there to be, which needed new conditions in which to thrive. Now, how has it all come to us? Because here we work through what Paul is saying. It isn't just that we have redemption. How do we have it? What is the means through which we have been delivered? What is the means by which a cost was paid? Through which a substitution was effected? What were the means through which our relationship as sons and daughters of God has been established? The means is the cross. Christ's death. And Paul goes even further. He says, Christ's blood. Christ's blood. And he means what he says. He means from those outstretched arms and those nail-pierced feet and from that head with a crown of thorns that long smacked down into it and from that shredded back, there flowed blood. There flowed out of the Son his life. Given for you and for me. But why? Why did there have to be the cross? Why did there have to be his death? Why his blood? Go back to the guilt and the power of sin. You see, it was from death that he had to deliver us. So it was to death that he had to give himself. The wages of sin is death, wrote Paul to the Ephesians. If the price was going to be paid, which matched the sentence that was over us, then nothing less than death would do. And if he was going to be our substitute, then he had to place himself under the judgment that our sins deserve. If he wasn't going to be our substitute there, then we would not be freed from the death. That's what gives the lie to this idea that Jesus was just a great example, or that Jesus showed great kindness in the things that he did for people during his ministry. That's not all. And if we ever think that's all, then we are the losers. Because if we are ever going to be freed from death, from that eternal separation from God, then we need one who suffered our death. We need one who was prepared to go all the way and take every last drop of guilt. We need one who was able to say on our behalf, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that there was nothing left for us to bear. No judgment left to fall upon us. Not one bit left of the guilt or of the power of sin. That's why he had to die. That's why there had to be blood. Nothing less would do. And so he went to the cross. And because he did, because the Son did not shrink back, because the Son did not look after himself, because the Son suffered and died, you and I can be freed from sin, can be redeemed. And that, you know, is what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean, when we say that we're Christians, it doesn't mean that we think we're any better than anybody else. Far, far from it. You see, the real Christian is somebody who has had to recognize that he or she is no better than anybody else, that he or she is a sinner. It's the Christians, I mean the real Christians, who are the ones who have come to terms with just how wrong they are and can be. So we don't mean that we're better than anybody else. And it doesn't just mean that we're religious. Everybody is religious in some way or another. Everybody has a God of some kind of description. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you are redeemed. It means that you have been bought back by the one who made you. It means that you have had a ransom paid for your deliverance. It means that you have been loosed from the power and the guilt of sin and set free in order to be a child of God. And it is all done by him. You see, by its very nature, the word redemption and all that we've been thinking about these past few minutes points us to the grace of God. That's how Paul goes on. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You see, grace is a love for us which does something, a love for us that we do not deserve, and that which loves us in a way which accomplishes things for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. By definition, those who are captive need a redeemer. They cannot redeem themselves. The baron who is stuck up in some castle has no means of redeeming himself. Everything he had is forfeit. He needs someone who will intervene. And so did we. It is by the grace of God and in Christ and only in Christ that we are redeemed. Now, do you see how Paul again is sending another wave of God's love upon these Ephesian believers and upon us also. Do you see how it's beginning to build up? Do you see how this immense, deep, profound love of God for you is beginning to wash over us and drench us and soak us? And do you see this morning? And please, God, if you've never seen it before, may God make you see it today and open your eyes to it. Do you see how much you are loved? Do you see that you, forget everybody else in church for a moment, forget everybody else who might be on your mind and everything else that might be on your mind, do you see that you have been died for? You have been died for. You mean that much to God. What was given to release the captive was a sign of his worth. Do you see what you are worth to God? He gave his son for you. You have been died for because you mean that much to him now. Amen.